Good morning. Welcome to the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. I'm Ann Edwards, your lay leader today. We are an intentionally inclusive congregation, and we welcome everyone to our church. Please join together in reciting our mission statement. We gather in community to nourish souls, transform lives, and do justice.
I was, like many of you, shocked by acts of violence yesterday in Arizona. And I would like to share with you a brief statement and read a brief prayer. And I would then like to invite all of you to join with me in a moment of silence in which, in our own hearts, we express our intent for the well-being and the healing of those who were injured and express whatever is on our heart right now in the privacy of the sanctuary of our own hearts. The violence in Arizona yesterday, in which 6 people were killed, including a 9-year-old girl and a federal judge, and 13 others wounded, including Representative Giffords, shocked us all. The breakdown of civility commonly heard or viewed on radio or television in these days has been, it seems, something that contaminated the mind and heart of a mentally unbalanced person with tragic consequences. These events, to my mind, make religious communities such as ours all the more important. There needs to be, there must be, islands of peace and harmony and well-being guided by principles in our society where people can learn and be reminded of the older and deeper truths that lead us away from hate and toward love and civility. My thoughts and prayers go out to all those affected by this tragedy, especially the families of those slain and wounded. The church will explore ways to express its compassion and sympathy soon. For today, I invite you to join me in a moment of prayer and meditation. I will share a prayer, and then I invite all of us to join in a moment of silent reflection and prayer, where, in the sanctity of our own hearts, we may express in our own way our hopes and our yearnings for those affected by this tragedy. Could you join me in a spirit of prayer? We pray for the families of those who have died. May they find peace in this their hour of darkness. We pray for the families of those injured. May their loved ones be restored to health. We pray for those lost in hate. May they find a way to learn to love and forgive. We pray for all leaders that they may show us a way toward greater harmony and concord. Could you join me for a moment of silence?
Our reading is from Carl Sandburg. Gather the stars if you wish it so. Gather the songs and keep them. Gather the faces of women. Gather for keeping years and years. And then, loosen your hands. Let the stars and songs go. Let the faces and years go. Loosen your hands and say goodbye.
This Sunday sermon is the first in a series of two about change, adaption, and renewal. We are aware of holidays of Christmas and Easter and Hanukkah and other celebrations. I've often thought that the beginning of the year should be its own religious holiday about the nature of change, to celebrate it, to honor it, to understand it, to probe more deeply into how we might navigate that perennial reality. Hate it though we may, the reality of change. I see letting go and being open to the change emerging in our lives that beckons us as part either side of one phenomenon I name renewal. And this renewal for me is always a movement towards greater and greater wholeness, greater and greater peace, greater and greater well-being, which may or may not be accompanied by what we call good fortune or pleasant surroundings, but which is primarily an inner journey that is unique to each person, and the following of which is the greatest task life presents us with. And so I speak of letting go and reaching towards that which is emerging in our life that is novel and new within the context of this journey towards wholeness, this movement towards ever deeper realms of peacefulness, fulfillment, and well-being, unique to each person. One of the ways we prevent this process occurring is by holding on, sometimes fiercely, to what we need to let go of. But to engage in this journey towards wholeness requires the letting go of certain things, as well as the embracing of what is emerging, as the only way to reach that deeper level of wholeness. This letting go is almost always an internal process, not an external rearranging of our outer lives, but an internal rearranging of our inner lives. And all the energy that we might expend on changing the outer settings of our lives is taken from the energy that we could commit to this changing of ourselves internally, to open ourselves to this ever greater level of wholeness, peace, and well-being. Now, this presents a problem, a real big problem. We don't want to let go of anything. We don't want anything to change. We want things to remain the same as we have arranged them forever and ever and ever. Several years ago, my daughters taught me a lesson in the emotional intensity which lies behind the holding on and the difficulty of letting go. Several years ago, I pulled into a drive-thru at the teller window of a bank in Edmonds, Washington. They were, I suppose, maybe five and 6 and a half at the time, Allie and Lily. And Allie and Lily were in the back seat. And as I talked to the teller to transact my business with her, I suddenly heard a loud, very loud, piercing wail of crying from behind me. Now, at first, I thought that one of my daughters had overheard the amount of the balance in our checking account. And that was a very logical response. I was doing the same thing, but covering it up inside. But as I turned around, I saw the true cause. You see, just before we went to the bank, we had been at a grocery store. And at the grocery store, a very kind lady at the checkout had given both my daughters a wonderful big yellow balloon. And as we had sat parked at the teller's window, Allie, the older of my daughters, had let the string of her balloon loosen from her hand, and it had gone out the car window. And by the intensity of the sound of Allie's crying, the sum and weight of all the tragedies found in the Bible, in the collected works of Shakespeare, and in contemporary American politics, would not exceed the loss of that one yellow balloon. She was inconsolable for miles in our journey. And after a few moments, as her emotions began to settle slightly, Lily, her younger sister, having taken in the measure of her sister's sorrows, with a very shocked expression, began to seek explanations. Where did the balloon go? It went up in the air, I answered. Why? They asked together. It was like somebody saying, what in the hell just happened to us? Why? I replied, well, air inside the balloon is lighter than the air outside it, so it goes dead silence. So I made another try, because balloons just like to go up in the air if no one is holding on to them. Lily began to work on some positive angles. Allie, she said, in a voice of consolation, the balloon went up to where the airplanes are. This was followed by a complicated discussion, which I could not follow, in which Lily suggested that someone in an airplane flying high above us might be able to grab the balloon and bring it back down to them. I urge caution on this interpretation. Then Lily, ever shrewd, shifted the focus. Allie, your balloon went up to where the birds are. This seemed to deliver some assurance. They needed to believe that wherever the balloon was, it was not alone, but in hospitable company. And they discussed how these birds might bring the balloon back to them. But this discussion petered out, for they had seen the birds at the park take scraps of food that had fallen to the ground and never return them. That bred doubt in their minds. I drove back to the grocery store where we had gotten the balloons, and I got Allie a new balloon. We drove home. Joy and peace were reinstated in their psyches. The balloon lived happily on the ceiling of our home for a while. A couple of days later, we woke up to find the balloons resting halfway between the ceiling and the floor. A day later, the balloon sat on the floor. But no matter, new diversions and dramas had taken them to new places. Through this episode, I saw the staggering intensity of how we react to those things we lose. What are our balloons? And what do we do if no one can take us somewhere to get a new balloon? What do we do then? I remember years ago when I heard that my eldest sister, I'm the youngest of four, I heard that my eldest sister had pancreatic cancer, and I could not believe it. I could not believe not only that she had cancer, but she had a type of cancer that could easily kill her within 2 years. I couldn't believe it. I could not believe it. And I could not believe that she had a type of cancer that she could not defeat. I could not believe it. I held on to that yellow balloon of my sister's life as intensely as Allie had hers. There is a mighty force in us that wants us to hold on to anything and everything that represents security, stability, control, and mastery. It is in so many ways a quite reasonable, even noble desire, but paradoxically, it is this clinging, this desire to hold on to security, or what represents in our minds for us security, stability, control, and mastery, that thwarts us, that makes us too scared to see the reality that is the fact that life is a process. It is a river in which we are a part of, but not the whole, and much, much less the controller of. Sometimes this controlling, this holding, takes the form of holding on to an image of what our children should be or do. Or wishing to maintain a relationship as we had envisioned it years ago, or imagine it should be now. Sometimes this holding takes the form of what we think we should be, or could be, or need to be, or what others expect us to be. Sometimes this holding on takes the form of not understanding the changes that occur in relationships over time. Sometimes it takes the form of people clinging to romantic fantasies that belong to a much earlier stage of life. Sometimes we see this clinging happening on a collective level when whole groups of people seem to be lost in a struggle to hold on. I believe, it is only my opinion, that many people in Arizona are clinging to an idea of how things should be or were. They move there believing that life would be better and better and the same forever as it had been, and they sat down right in the middle of a huge demographic shift where everything was changing. And they hold on. And they fantasize about what should be rather than the reality of what is. A church can be in a powerful grip of not wanting to change or adapt or fantasizing about how things used to be or should be, or return to being. There are an infinite number of ways that we do not want to let go of the past or the way things have been, and on, ad infinitum. Life, however, is more like a river than a static building. There are some wisdom traditions, in fact, that see in the act of letting go, in the cultivation of the ability to let go, a deeply significant and supremely important spiritual practice. Joko Charlotte Beck is one who has pointed out in an interesting set of evocative images the deeper meaning of letting go and the problems inherent in all forms of holding on. She writes, like whirlpools in the river of life. In flowing forward, a river or stream may hit rocks, branches, or irregularities in the ground, causing whirlpools to spring up spontaneously here and there. And though for short periods, it seems to be distinguishable as a separate thing, the water in the whirlpool is just the river itself. The energy of the river of life forms many things, a human being, a cat or a dog, trees and plants. But then what held the whirlpool in place is itself altered, and the whirlpool re-enters the river. We want to think that this little whirlpool ourselves isn't really part of the stream. We want to see ourselves, she writes, as permanent and stable. Our whole energy goes into trying to protect our supposed separateness. I'll never forget years ago when I became interested in the work of the poet Robert Bly and the men's movement, how I would go to these conferences and all the men had engaged in years and years of protection. And Robert Bly would say, you know, for years I went around saying to every man I met, now, should I put on my armor with you? Beck writes, to protect the separateness, we set up artificial fixed boundaries. But yet, the stream needs to flow naturally and freely. And if our particular whirlpool is all bogged down, we impair the energy of the stream itself. And when it gets clogged up, troubles are created, mental, spiritual, physical. What we can best do for ourselves and for life is to keep the water in our whirlpool rushing and clear so that it is flowing in and flowing out. We serve other whirlpools best if the water that enters ours is free to rush through and move on easily and quickly to whatever else might be stirred. And when debris flows into our little whirlpool, if the flow is even and strong, the debris rushes around for a while and then goes its way. Yet, she writes, that's not how we live our lives. Not seeing that we are simply a whirlpool in the river of the universe, we view ourselves as separate entities needing to protect our boundaries. We spend most of the energies of our life creating stagnant water. That's what living in fear and holding on does to us. Until we get an inkling of the truth, all of our energies go in the wrong direction. Over the years, we have trained ourselves to create stagnant pools. Caught in our clinging, caught in our attachments, caught in our demand that things be the way we know they should be. Caught believing that the way things have been are the way they should always be. We suffer and believe that the answer to our suffering is to try harder to cling more tightly to more things, to be more successful in resisting not clinging, to be more tenacious and to never, ever let go. This is our answer. And the great irony is that our liberation lies in the opposite direction. Letting things go. Letting life be what it is. Opening to life as it really is, and not as we imagine or believe or think it should be. We are all a part of something much larger than ourselves. We see ourselves as separate. And we have all kinds of ways to prove our separateness to ourselves and others and to compare our separateness with other entities of separateness and to see our superiority, a car, a house, a bank account, a reputation. And there is a certain utility in separateness. And it is a fact of life, an aspect of life, but we make our separateness into a god. We give it a glory, an infinitude, and permanence that it does not have. And out of that desire to maintain that illusion of separateness and to maintain that supremacy of separateness, to maintain our God of separateness, we cling. We hold on. We don't let the water of life flow in us and around us. We demand that things be as we want them to be. And from that comes a myriad crowd of difficulties, sufferings, and pain. I ask you, and I ask myself, on this beginning of a new year, where are we letting fear force us to cling to something? Where are we caught in the prison of holding on? Let us be open to the reality of what is happening around us each moment with as much honesty and clarity as we can. Let us let go of our need to hold on. Let us embrace this journey that lies before each of us. So may it be. Amen. I share with you this benediction. May the peace of still deep waters and a compassion embracing all persons, leaving no one out, be in us and between us and among us until we gather again in this sacred home of hope. Amen.
This is a presentation of the First Unitarian Universalist Church of Austin. For more information, visit our website at www.austinuu.org.